many of you have ever heard the phrase or concept, familiarity breeds contempt? For those of you who may not be familiar with this phrase or this concept, it's an old proverb expressed both in the Old and the New Testament. And it essentially means that it's possible to get too close to our neighbors, friends, family, and so on. And that closeness can cause a number of issues. For example, we may lose respect for someone once we see how they really live. Or just simply being in unusually close quarters with people can be a cause for a number of root sins, many of which we'll discuss in just a few moments. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says this. It says, "Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you." That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? But it's true, and it's wisdom. There's a real danger here, and I would imagine that many of us, if not most of us, have experienced this, that leads us into unusual temptation to sin in unusually relational ways. And it's not limited to just interaction with people outside of our family, like our friends and so forth. It happens within the family unit as well. Who's experienced that? Yeah? Jesus told us in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In Jesus' case, many could not see him for who he was. Instead, they saw him as their brother or as Mary's boy. Their closeness in proximity to him became a stumbling block to relational closeness with him and knowing him as the Son of God. Does this make sense? We see this. When Rachel went to college, she was roommates with her best friend for 2 years. Best friend from high school for 2 years. Anyone care to venture how that turned out? Well, they don't have any problems with each other anymore, but it wasn't always that way, and they certainly don't have a relationship now. I'm sure we can all relate to this, am I right? Here's another example. I had breakfast with a brother this week that used to go to this church many years ago, and he shared with me how God has totally transformed his life. He says that he's a Christian now and is genuinely born again. He said that years ago, he seemed like the perfect Christian on the outside from the hours of 10 to 12 on Sunday mornings. And that was it. He probably fooled a lot of people, as do we at times. You see, when people get to know the real you, the real me, the sinful me that doesn't always have it together and is human like everybody else, it can make relationships difficult. It can make loving one another difficult and unattractive. And Carrie, you can turn me down slightly. Now, despite the difficulty of these relationships, let me be real clear. In no way am I saying, or is the Bible saying, that we should just avoid relationships. The Bible makes it crystal clear that we are to be in relationships, and fellowship with one another. The Bible also tells us and makes it clear that those same relationships can and likely will get messy at times. And that's just part of it. Jesus doesn't tell us to isolate ourselves because relationships are hard. Rather, he tells us how to go about living in relationship with others in accordance to the new self and the new creation which he has wrought. And that's what our passage is all about this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. It's the last two verses in Ephesians chapter 4, which has been an incredibly rich passage, incredibly rich chapter, full of deep and practical application to the Christian life. So we're going to dig into these last two verses. Listen with me as I read them. If you don't have your Bible, I've provided them on the handout as well. Here's what it says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What glorious truths, amen. But before we unpack lots of this, I want to reinforce two things. Number one, we are all sinners. Can we just admit that? We are all sinners. And when we do life with each other and engage in close, meaningful relationships with one another, we tend to see each other at our worst. We see our brothers and our sisters at their weakest and perhaps in their most sinful moments. At times we blow it and we sin against one another. That's just all part of what it means to live in a fallen world as fallen, corrupt people. So number one, we're all sinners. Number two, when those things happen, all the relational mess that we just talked about, how we respond is everything. You see, the unbeliever responds according to verse 31. However, for the believer, God exhorts us to something infinitely greater and infinitely sweeter because of realities that are infinitely more precious. That's verse 32. So as we conclude this set or this series of exchanges from verses 25 all the way to 32, we see this exchange here. We see that we're told to exchange bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice for kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That's the exhortation. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in verse 32, but very briefly, I want to look at verse 31 and what exactly it is that we're being told to put off. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Let's start with bitterness. Bitterness is smoldering resentment and a brooding animosity. A bitter person is most likely a sour person who's harboring resentment towards someone. It's the opposite of the forgiveness that we're exhorted to in verse 32. You see, bitterness holds it in and dwells on it, and it corrupts our thoughts and our motives and our words and our actions and so on. Bitterness is incredibly dangerous, and we're told to put it all away. And you'll notice here that this whole verse involves relational sins and attitudes, just as the following verse, verse 32, involves the positive side of all those same relational attitudes. And this is important because these things don't just involve ourselves. They involve others and even infect others. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness," there's that word again, "springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Bitterness in a person can defile many in the church and beyond, and my guess is that we've all experienced this in some way or another. Can anyone relate? Then Paul says, put away all wrath. Now, what does he mean when he says, put away wrath? He's referring to fits or outbursts of anger and rage against others. The word wrath here comes from the word to burn. The image here is someone who is out of control and is burning white hot in their anger and their rage. A wrathful person is someone who is easily stirred up to this, even over slight offenses, and they seem to explode even over little things. Again, we can probably relate. We've all known that person. Perhaps we are that person who is so prone to exploding over little things that we have to walk on eggshells around them in hopes of not setting off the bomb. Paul says, don't be that way anymore. Put it off. Amen? Next, he says, put away all anger. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here. And Carrie, I'm getting significant feedback. I'm not going to spend much time here because we covered all of this extremely extensively back in verse 26 a few weeks ago with the command. If you remember, the command was be angry and don't sin. And so we dug in extensively. So all I'm going to say here is that it's imperative that we see that Paul is not schizophrenic or contradicting what he just said five verses ago, but rather he's reinforcing it. The anger that Paul is referring to here is unrighteous anger or unholy anger. The call here is don't be this way. We're not given a permission or a license to be angry over anything we want, namely things that frustrate us or when we don't get our way. He's saying don't be angry over that stuff and don't be angry over things that we're not exhorted to be angry over. Now, if you remember back five verses ago, there are things we're exhorted to be angry over. So this command here, not to be angry, not to experience this kind of anger, stands in stark contrast to righteous or holy anger. And we should experience this at times if we're walking with the Lord under the guidance of His Holy Spirit. So put away all unrighteous anger. Don't be known as an angry person. Be known as a gracious and loving, forgiving, tender person, all of which are the opposite of this kind of anger. Do you see this? After that, Paul says, put away all clamor. Now, what is that? That's an old word. Clamoring is when we yell or holler. It's raising our voice against someone. It can be defined as shouting or loud contention among individuals. We're all familiar with it, and we've probably all been guilty of it. Paul says, no more. Funny enough, last week a brother here asked me if all this stuff applies when we're driving. And of course, the answer is yes. I don't know about you, but I've expressed a fair amount of clamoring behind the wheel over the years. And Paul says, put it down. He says, that's not Christ that's overflowing from your heart. It's self. It's the flesh. Fifth on the list, Paul says to put away slander or evil speaking, depending on your translation. Now, so many of the ones we've already covered are straightforward, but this is a tough one, and it's one that we probably do more than we think. We can probably remember the last time that we screamed and yelled at somebody. Hopefully, it was some time ago. But we may have engaged in evil speech or slander just 30 minutes ago. We're tempted to do this often, even in little subtle ways. Other words which are closely related here are gossip, busybodies, and the like. It's whispering behind someone's back or speaking negatively about them in a way that defames them. Even if we believe what we're saying is true or accurate, we're guilty of this when we participate in the latest gossip or associate in any way with the hearing or spreading of rumors about others. Now, I've had untrue rumors about me spread throughout this church a number of times over the years. And if we simply refused to engage, as we're being commanded to here, then our enemy's evil plans and intentions would come to a screeching halt. At least as it pertains to using this kind of speech to accomplish his agenda. Don't be this way, Paul says. Rather, we're to associate with the truth, we're to believe the best about people, and we're not to believe everything that we hear, especially if it's not coming directly from the horse's mouth. Amen? Lastly on this list, Paul says, put away all malice. Malice is essentially the desire to hurt others. We're malicious when we wish ill will upon someone, regardless of the reasoning. In many ways, malice is the summary of all these other vices listed in verse 31. Rather than having ill will towards other people, we're to have good will, just as Christ came into the world with good will towards his enemies, namely you and me. Don't be this way, brothers and sisters. Don't think and talk and act or live in the way that you once did according to the flesh. You've been saved. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. And you are now free to live according to verse 32. Amen? So verse 31 is the old self that we're to put off. What then do we exchange it for? Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. That's the new creation in Christ, and it's what we should exude and seek to exude. Now, I want you to look at this. The word be in the phrase be kind means become. I want you to hold on to that. He's saying, before you knew Christ, you were not this way. You were not kind. You were not tender-hearted. You were not naturally and easily forgiving towards others. But now you are to become that. In other words, that one word, be, is an exhortation to be transformed, namely, into the new person. And this is important because the command here in these verses, it's not just to produce kind actions. It means to have the heart to back it up. It's not just cleaning ourselves up on the outside. We've talked about that before. That produces Pharisees. Christian kindness, a term that could be used to summarize this verse, and I've put on your handout, Christian kindness is not the outward reformation of manners, it's the inward renovation of the heart. Such that the fruit we bear is a result of a new, changed heart which longs for God. So, right out of the gate, put away any thought that this is a call ultimately to works. It's not. It's a call to be made new by Jesus himself, transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, and to allow him to change us in such a way that what we produce, the outward acts that we produce, are a natural byproduct of a saving relationship with Christ. Not forced or coerced religion. Does this make sense? God is changing the tree from the inside out, making us all good trees. Everybody with me? Well, praise God. Let's dive in. So what does he call us to? First, he says to be kind. In other words, he's calling us to Christian kindness. A kindness that reflects Christ's work and is distinctly Christian. Now, why do I say that? Because you'll notice here that what we're being called to, this kindness, is not synonymous with secular niceness. this kindness is directly tied with God himself. Listen, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a kindness that's not only empowered by God, but it's specifically modeled after him. The root cause and fuel for the command in the first part of verse 32 comes from the statement in the second part of verse 32. Namely, we're kind and tenderhearted and forgiving because God first did this with us. Is being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving toward one another not an expression of love? And 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because what? Because he first loved us. Amen. And so this is a Christian love. It's a Christian kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. Amen. Now I want us to take a look at this word tenderness, or tenderheartedness, rather. I actually believe that this word tenderhearted is describing the kind of kindness that we should exude. In other words, Christian kindness is tenderhearted. The word translated tenderhearted here is used only one other time in the Bible, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And so to give you the full context, I want to read you these two verses. Just listen. All of you, that is, brothers and sisters, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, that's the word, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So just like in our passage this morning, the context is unity, brotherly love, sympathy, and humility. So, what does it mean that Christian kindness is tenderhearted? What does that mean? It means that on your insides, the Greek here says bowels, on your insides, you're easily touched. The word here is associated with our emotions, not our minds. How many of you have ever gotten a burn or a bruise that just, it hurts so much, it just hurt to touch? If you just touch it, it hurts. We've all been there, probably. This is how Christians are to be on the inside. Just a slight touch should move us. We should be easily moved and easily empathetic with other people. That's what tenderheartedness here means. And I believe this connection to a wound goes deeper than we may think. For example, unless we've been wounded, we probably won't be very tenderhearted. At times, God himself wounds us for our ultimate good. And he also binds up our wounds. The softness and the tenderness that's talked about here is a good thing. And it's what Christ desires for all of us. He doesn't want us, for example, men, to be what the world considers macho men or tough guys. He wants us to be what he considers manly. And manly men of God have thick skin, but a tenderness inside that's easily touched and easily moved by the hurts of others, the burdens of others, pain in the world, injustices, and so on. Amen. Now I want you to consider something before we move on. If you think about it, it's truly remarkable that Paul commands this. Why? He commands us to be tenderhearted. Why is this remarkable? It's remarkable because tenderheartedness is not a decision. It's a character trait. How do we go from being hard-hearted to being tender-hearted without just kind of sprucing up our manners? That's ultimately where we're headed. But first, as we continue to unpack this verse and take a look at what it means practically, I want to show you two examples of Christian kindness in the Bible that come in the context of our passage this morning. The two examples are the forgiveness of God and the love of Christ. The forgiveness of God and the love of Christ. I get the first one from verse 32. If you take a look at verse 32, you'll see what I'm showing you. As God in Christ forgave you, forgiveness of God. I get the second example from two verses later. It's not on your handout, but if you have your Bible, look two verses forward to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. For those of you who don't have it, I'm just going to read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Listen. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God the Father models the type of kindness that we're talking about here in forgiving us, and God the Son models it in his deep love for us. The forgiveness of God and the love of Christ. And on those two points, I believe God desires to speak to us. What can we learn about the Christian kindness and forgiveness that we are being exhorted to in this passage by looking at the Father's forgiveness? Many things, but let's look at three qualities of his forgiveness that should shape our own. Number one, God takes sin seriously, and absolute justice will be done. I'll say that again. Number one, God takes sin seriously, and absolute justice will be done or will be served. Forgiveness is not flippancy towards sin. Rather, forgiveness sees it and names it and covers it. God forgives what he hates. He hates our sin. He forgives what he hates, and justice will be done. Another way of saying that is to say that every sin that has ever been committed will be justly punished. There's a real settling of accounts here. No sins will be swept under the rug. Not one in all of creation. Every single sin will be executed, either in hell or on the cross. If we know the Lord God and are saved by him, then he has covered all of our sin, past, present, and future. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that the Lord has laid on him, that is, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Our sin has truly been paid for, not swept under the rug. And if we don't know God and are not saved by him, if we don't place our trust and our hope and our faith in Christ and repent of our sins, then we will pay the penalty of our sins in hell for all eternity. One or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. God takes sin seriously, and absolute justice will be served. Amen. Number two, God's forgiveness was costly. It cost him his son. And our extension of forgiveness will be costly too. It's important that we understand this. When we exercise Christian forgiveness, the kind that's being modeled to us by the Father and exhorted in our passage, it will cost us the sweet taste of revenge, the pleasure of savoring a grudge, and the pride of superiority. Christian forgiveness is costly to the human ego, And so much more could be said here, but we must press on. Number three, the third quality of God's forgiveness that should shape our own is that it's real. God's forgiveness is real. When our sins are forgiven, family, they're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, Psalm 103 tells us. When he forgives us, it's gone. And so we fall short of this divine example when we say that we're forgiving someone, but then we tuck it away in the back of our mind to use at some point down the road. Have you ever forgiven someone and then brought it back up when it's seemingly advantageous to you? Anybody? I know I have. Or have you ever been on the receiving end of this? I know I have. This is not the way God forgives. When God forgives, it is absolutely, authoritatively gone. And our expression of it and extension of it to others should be done likewise. Amen. Forgiveness isn't just some get out of jail free card, or it's not just pretending that something never happened. It really did happen. God recognizes that, just as we should in our own lives when we're forgiving others. God takes sin seriously, and he casts it on his son, or he casts it into hell. His forgiveness was costly, and his forgiveness is real. These three qualities of God's forgiveness should shape our own, as he has perfectly modeled for us. Everybody with me? I want us to now look at three qualities of the love of Christ and allow it to also shape our Christian love and our Christian kindness, for he is our model. Number one, the love of Christ for us is undeserved. There's not a person in this room who deserves or qualifies for the love of Jesus. And you might say, well, why is that important for how I'm to be kind to others? Here's why. The love of Christ for us is undeserved, and therefore we should never insist that people deserve our kindness. We should never feel as though we're to love and be kind to others because they've been kind to us. This is a call to love the unlovable if I've ever seen one. The love of Christ is truly amazing. Nobody qualifies for it, not you, not me, and yet it comes anyway. This is why we sing about it. Amen? And likewise, our love and our kindness should be indiscriminate. Number two, the love of Christ for us is a holy love. And what I mean by that is that it pursues our holiness. The love of Christ is after our holiness. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 tells us that Christ gave himself up for us to sanctify us and make us holy. That's why he died, to make us holy. So what should our love and kindness be about as we love other people? Not their approval, not their worldly happiness, not the avoidance of conflict, but their holiness. We should love others in such a way that their holiness is our greatest aim. So what does this look like? At times, this means steadfast love and enduring patience. And other times, this means difficult conversations about uncomfortable truths. Because we're more concerned with their eternal holiness and salvation than we are with their temporal comfort and happiness. Christ loves us with a holy love, a love that pursues and works together for our holiness. And this is the way that we should express our love and our kindness to others. Everybody with me? Lastly, number three, the love of Christ was sacrificial and self-denying. The love of Christ was sacrificial and self-denying. He put others above himself, and he died daily for the sake of his bride. Much more could be said here, but I think you understand. So why look at these two examples? Where's this coming from? Why do this? The reason is because I believe verse 32 commands it. Paul doesn't simply say, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, and then end the chapter. He adds this absolutely critical piece at the end. Do those things as God in Christ forgave you. This is important. In other words, modeling it after God himself is essential. Now, why is that? This brings us back to the question I asked earlier about tenderheartedness. This is not simply a command to act tenderhearted. It's a command to be tenderhearted. How on earth are we supposed to do that? The short answer is you can't. It's impossible for you to achieve alone. But it's not impossible for God. This is the way he does things. And he does it this way so that he gets all the glory. And yet, there's a role for us to play. And here's what it looks like. When we truly believe, not just an academic or mental assent, but when we possess a true belief that comes from faith that Christ died in our place, it should break us and humble us and soften us. Truly knowing and believing and beholding the depths of the work of Christ, that will transform us into tender-hearted people of God. If we can watch the Passion of Christ, for example, and not be moved to tears, we should seriously evaluate our salvation. Because this reality should break us and soften us. And perhaps we should give this gruesome and heartbreaking reality more attention in our walk with the Lord, asking him to tenderize us from the inside out. Furthermore, when we truly believe that God has forgiven our sins, it will tenderize us. Nothing breaks the heart of a Christian like this thought. Every smack in the face of God, that's what sin is forgiven by God at the cost of his son. When we fully wrap our minds around what we have done to God, the depths of our own sin, the defamation of his holiness, and so on, when we fully wrap our minds around it and what it cost for us to be forgiven, it should break us. It should break us, family. And out of that brokenness and out of an accurate perspective of our own wickedness, out of that will flow sweet and tender and forgiving kindness towards other people. We are transformed into tender-hearted people as we truly believe that Christ died in our place and that we have been forgiven of our sins, and when we believe that we are truly loved by God. All three of these are necessary to our transformation. And I have slides for these. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen. Be imitators of God as loved children. Some of you this morning, in pursuit of these commands in verse 32, just need to hear and to know that you are loved. Brothers and sisters, you are loved children. He died for you. When he went to the cross, he had you and his great love for you in mind. Not just a general love for everybody. He had you, the love for his very specific bride, in mind on the cross. Let that rattle around for a moment. We must believe these things from the bottom of our heart and fix our eyes upon them if we are to be soft and tender-hearted towards one another. Because, family, ultimately, it is the kindness of God that melts an unforgiving spirit, softens a hard heart, and transforms unkind actions. It's Him. And it's all owing to Him. Amen? Amen? Lastly, before we close, I want to read one verse that encapsulates so much of what we're talking about this morning. So much of what I believe this exhortation is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul, in this verse, the same one who wrote Ephesians under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says this. And we all, brothers and sisters, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we're seeing and marveling at who God is, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The command to put on the new person isn't just about receiving forgiveness and being off the hook. It's seeing and savoring, beholding and admiring, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, God's unspeakably glorious and beautiful forgiveness towards us and what it costs. We see his love extended so graciously to we who were once his enemies, and we go beyond being satisfied with forgiveness to being satisfied with the one who has forgiven us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we behold the glory of the Lord, or we behold and admire and cherish Christ himself, becoming imitators of him. And in doing so, we are transformed ever into his image, one degree at a time. These commands to be changed, family, to be a new kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving person are commands for us to joyfully see and savor and be profoundly satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. We don't stop at relief that we're forgiven, but we press on into knowing and enjoying grace, magnifying fellowship with the very God who has forgiven us. And as we do this, he will be faithful to transform us into the very people we ought to be. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how grateful we are that you don't simply command our obedience and our transformation and then walk away. How hopeless that would be. But you don't do this. Rather, you command our transformation and then you yourself see to it that we become transformed into new people, new creations. And oh, what a relief and how amazing that is. Father God, we praise you for your amazing forgiveness toward us that not one of us deserves. Not one of us deserves or is owed somehow your kindness or your forgiveness. But you extend it to us anyway. And you do so at great cost. Namely, the cost of your Son beaten and bloodied on the cross. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your great love for us in giving yourself up for us. We praise you for your willingness to go to the cross, not begrudgingly, but with the joy that was set before you. You, Lord Jesus, are the perfect model of love and kindness, and we need only focus on you to be transformed into your image a little bit at a time. I praise you, O God, that the life you call us to in Christ under the leading of your Holy Spirit is not one of religion, but is one of relationship with you. I thank you that it's not all about works and effort, but rather it's about allowing works and effort to flow from a new heart, one which has unending affinity for you. And we praise you. And we thank you that you have indeed given us a love and an affinity for you. We didn't wake up one day and decide to believe in you or to love you. You decided, according to your unsearchable wisdom and sovereign freedom, you decided to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh and to give us a new spirit and to awaken us to the beauty of your glory and majesty. Oh, how we praise you for the glory of your grace, for it is indeed glorious, and we rejoice and celebrate to be undeserved recipients of it. Thank you, O God, for loving us perfectly. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit and the enabling power to obey all that you command of us. Thank you for being faithful to transform us one degree at a time into the image of your Son and making us like him. Oh, what joy it brings to know that we are not in this alone. Have your way in us, Lord. Lead us in the way everlasting. Cause us to know you deeper and to know you more intimately for who you are as you make us into the people you want us to be. For our ever-increasing joy and for your greatest imaginable glory. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.